ask you all to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, as we are in the midst of the Passion Week, the week leading up to one of the most monumental executions in all of history. Many events happen in such a way that they can really only be evaluated in retrospect. I think the events of the last week, this raid on bin Laden is one example. It's one of those things that before it was carried out, we knew almost nothing about what was happening, and now that it has happened, there's still a lot we don't know, but I'm sure that people will be evaluating it for many years to come. Far greater than this, of course, was the crucifixion of Christ, one of the most monumental events in all of human history. Humanity, I would say, would have almost preferred to ignore it. They could easily have ignored it. Christ was just one of many crucifixions during the age of the Roman Empire, one of many who was put to death for crimes that he did not commit. But it was determined by divine providence, by divine order, that there would be four historians, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would record that event and the events in great detail of the week leading up to that crucifixion. And by means of their testimony, their historical record, countless millions of people have read their inspired record, and we find that the details of that event have had people talking for over 2,000 years. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 22, "There is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." The sins of many hearts were revealed. Hearts that were turned against Christ and determined to put him to death. The sins of many hearts have already been revealed. Sins of other hearts are yet to be revealed in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel, as Paul says. So as we continue this week with the events of the Passion Week, we are reading of the growing hatred of the religious leaders. We're reading of the growing apathy of the masses, perhaps the growing fear of the masses to get involved in a situation that they saw as a dangerous one, not wanting to get in between these hate-filled religious leaders and this one claiming to be the Messiah. Many people weren't sure, maybe he is, maybe he isn't, but it's a little dangerous at this point for me to get involved. You see, we find here in this final week the increasing fear even of Jesus' closest disciples. We have been looking at a number of these events where groups of religious leaders, the most hate-filled of them all, the most virulently anti-Christ of them all, have come to Christ in succession to confront him, to try to trick him, to get him to say something that would enable them to quickly arrest him and put him to death. There were powerful men, such as the Sadducees in our last message, who paraded their influence, prided themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures. Yet you might remember that here in Mark chapter 12, as we look back at verse 24, that Jesus had to inform these men who were wise in their own eyes that you are therefore mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. What a confrontation that was. Here are these men that think they know it all. And yet we find that they were ignorant of God's power. They came to Jesus thinking that they could, by their own cleverness, outsmart the Son of God, not knowing that in the process they would only demonstrate their own ignorance. Thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools, the scripture says. So these Pharisees came to him in their, as we mentioned last time, their rationalism, exalting their powers of human reason above what they should ever be exalted. And in their materialism, thinking in terms only of this world, And so they came to him with that silly question about the resurrection. And of course, to them, everything was a matter of politics. Their main interest was that they had become gods unto themselves. They enjoyed their position of leadership. They enjoyed being gods and looking down on the poor masses. And so the only thing that mattered to them was that their power and influence not be disrupted. Doesn't that sound just like the world we live in? Everything is politics. And of course, Jesus also tells them that they were ignorant of the scriptures. They weren't unlearned. They had learned the wrong things. They had learned falsehoods. They had learned lies and passed them around to each other as if they were truths. And the ultimate truth is that they were willfully ignorant. And so therefore Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. They were smug, assuming themselves to be the biblical scholars. But he tells them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And so it is with all who are wise in their own eyes. So the warnings we're reading in this section of scripture are warnings not just for Herodians and Pharisees and Sadducees. They're warnings for us, lest we become wise in our own eyes. And with that introduction, let's consider that, as I mentioned, the opponents of Christ, especially during the Passion Week, come to him in quick succession. First one group, then another. And as we come to our text this morning, we find another one coming to him, attempting to test him and put to him a question that he would entrap himself in his answer. And I will ask you to follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. We'll read down through verse 34. Verse 28, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, what is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. Summary of the message this morning is that the context of Jesus' interaction with a scribe regarding what is the greatest commandment suggests that those who will inherit the kingdom of God are those who must resist the course of this world to pursue the kingdom of God. Now, if that summary isn't clear in regards to this passage, I think it will as we open up the passage this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask the Lord to bless our time together. Dear Lord, again, we count it a privilege to gather together before the Word of God. Lord, the Word is precious to us. Jesus Christ is precious to those who believe. This is His Word. He, the living Word. This, the written Word. Lord, it is a representation of Him. And so we love Your Word. We ask that You would bless as we gather around it this morning. Pray that You would open our eyes. Help us to behold wonderful things here. And I pray, dear Lord, that if there are any here who do not have Jesus Christ in their heart, for whom Jesus Christ is not truly their Lord and Savior, may that person come to the light this morning and rejoice in the truth with us. Father, bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to consider this passage this morning as a series of calls. There's a detail that is not mentioned in the book of Mark that is mentioned in the other accounts, and that is that the scribe who came testing him, attempting to trick him, in other words, finding out, not coming in wholehearted belief, but finding out how is he going to answer my tough question. So I'm going to consider the passage as a series of calls, and let's consider the first call, and that would be the call of the multitudes. The call of the multitudes. There's a sort of a general stream of thinking, of thought, philosophy of life, of culture, cultural expression, and morality, and so on, that in Scripture is called the broad way. The broad way. It's the way that most people travel. It has a very vast and wide influence. It's as old as the Garden of Eden, as you know. And it reaches to every place on earth where sinful humanity has infiltrated. And that's almost everywhere. Fills the pit of hell, the broad way, the view of the broad way. And the view of the broad way is the view of the vast multitudes of people around us. There's something about people joining, evil joining with evil. Birds of a feather flock together, they say. It's sort of an interesting thing in the dog world. If you take a number of dogs that have come out of homes where they were pet dogs, domesticated dogs, and release them into the wild, don't let them back in when they come, give you those puppy dog eyes, wanting to be let back in. Just imagine, it's a scenario I'm presenting. Imagine that you have all of these dogs, and for some reason, they've gone back into the wild. What are they going to do? Are they going to fend for themselves out there? No. Interesting thing about dogs is that they are social creatures. They're going to join together. They join together in packs. And if they happen to be a pack anywhere near where there is a humanity living, they will terrorize the neighborhood. They'll kill farm animals. They'll even threaten humans. Interesting thing about dogs. Well, just as some animals are social creatures, man is also a social creature. And there's this dangerous dynamic when evil men congregate. It's what students of politics call the power of the mob. Something the Founding Fathers were especially fearful of. They feared the mob, in fact, possibly even more than they feared absolute monarchy. And so they would make statements like this. Benjamin Franklin once said, "Democracy is two wolves and a lamb voting on what to have for lunch." Or Winston Churchill, in his timeless wisdom, said the best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. So true. And so they all recognize the power of evil joining with evil. Evil joining in league with evil is what's happening in Psalm 2. When the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break his bands asunder," and so on. So no matter how much each of us wants to pride ourselves on our independent thinking, and that is human nature. Human beings like to think that we're independent. I can remember as a very stupid teenager, excuse me for using that word if it offends you, but I'm using it in reference to myself. I can remember as a teenager growing up in the 1960s, and there was this, you know, this rebellion sort of bubbling up under the surface in the pop culture, and especially among the young. And you know, we all thought that we were so smart because we were questioning everything that we had always been taught. And in my case, I was, and by the way, the only things we were questioning were traditional morality, Christianity, in other words. And I can remember that even among this subculture, this rebellious subculture, there were some of us that were like the top 40. They were the pop culture that listened to all the, you know, the bubblegum music and the Beach Boys and the Bee Gees and all of these kinds of things. And then there were others who were more, we thought ourselves to be more independent. We don't listen to that. We don't listen to that top 40 stuff. We listen to deeper stuff, like, I won't even name the groups, but, you know, the heavy metal stuff. We prided ourselves on our independent thought. In fact, there was a term back then, we called it, we're into underground. We're underground. We're not pop culture, we're underground. And the fact is, we were just so foolish. Because we weren't being independent in our thinking, we were following our own mob. And that's what most of humanity does. Well, I say all that to set up something that I see in today's text, and we might call it something like the mob mentality of the multitudes against the Messiah. The mob mentality of the multitudes against the Messiah. Now, once again, if we were to just read the account in the book of Mark, we might presume that this is just an independent-minded scribe who comes to Jesus on his own, and he's so impressed by Jesus' answer that he comes up with his own follow-up question. But I'll ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, because this gives us a little more insight. Matthew 22 gives us a little more additional information. Turn to Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, okay, now that's the question about the resurrection, the Sadducees. And the Pharisees actually enjoyed Jesus' answer in that case, but they very quickly had to regroup themselves because they didn't want Jesus to look too good. And so we find that this is the immediate aftermath of that encounter with the Pharisees. And when they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They, the Pharisees. And by the way, usually we find the terms Pharisee and scribe used together because they really were all part of one group. They gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, which is another name for a scribe, asked him a question, testing him. Okay? So there's the additional information. Two things. Number one, the scribe comes to him testing him. And secondly, the reason the scribe has come to him is that he has already met in this little huddle with these Pharisees, and it appears that he is the delegate sent to ask Jesus this question. So, you know, we have this parade of questioners then. We had the Herodians who came and asked him the question about the tribute. Then immediately afterward, you have the Sadducees who challenge him on the resurrection. And now we have this lawyer, this scribe, who is questioning him about the greatest commandment. But first they have this sort of a conference call. They consort together, in other words, and then they come to, apparently they wanted to come and bring down this one who claims to be the Messiah by asking him a challenging question. So we have three different groups: Herodians, Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, and they have three different approaches, three different questions, but there's really one mastermind behind them all. Who's the mastermind? Satan, of course. Satan is the mastermind. He's the enemy of God that never tires, he never gives up. And that's why we see this quick succession of opponents. Satan hasn't carried things this far in his opposition to Christ to let it go now, at this point. He's going to keep on pounding and pounding and pounding until he gets his way. And so these skeptics continue to come. I hope we don't have any skeptics among us today. We all deal with them out there in the world. Some of us may keep company with those who are skeptics out there in the world. We're always questioning, questioning, questioning. What about this and what about that? We find that what's happening here is the same as what's happening with skeptics of today. Satan is sort of playing with their heads, making them think that they are thinking independently. So here we have this one who comes to question Christ, comes to put him to the test. As I've mentioned many times, I mentioned in the beginning, the call of the multitude is our heading. The call of the multitude. There really are only two calls, and I think that's probably a theme of our message this morning. There are two calls, two different ways. There is the way of this world, it's the broad way. It's the broad way where the multitudes travel. It's the broad way that leads to destruction, as Jesus reminded us. It's the way that Paul describes as in which you and I once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's an interesting expression that's found in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. According to the course of this world. What does the word course mean? I read that and I thought, well, that's very possible that could be like a river running its course. Actually, the word is very interesting. It's the word eon. The word course really has to do with a time span or an age. In fact, it's usually translated age. So in other words, Paul is saying that those who are on the Broadway are walking according to the time span or the age of this world. And there's it implies that everything that people are following in this world is only temporary. And of course that's very true. Only until the day of judgment. Peter said, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked. And there's that expression, that idea of being on a way, a road, a path. When we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. It's because of the things of these things. These things that the multitudes are doing along the broad way. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, Paul says in another place, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you are to put off all of these. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. So here's the broad way. The broad way is the way that seems right to a man in his natural unregenerate state. But the end thereof is what? The way of death. Only two ways. One of them is the broad way. The other one, or the way of this world. The other one is the way of salvation. The way of salvation. In fact, it's called that many times in Scripture. The way. The way in Scripture, and actually the word that is used there, and it's a number of times in the book of Acts, the way of salvation is referred to, it uses the word that would be used for a highway. A road that people might travel, but it also is used figuratively to refer to a journey. So salvation is called a way. A heathen girl in Acts chapter 16 cried out when the apostles came and said, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way, the highway, or the journey of salvation. In another place we're told that when Paul preached, some people were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. And in fact, in the passage I read to you this morning, in Acts chapter 22, Paul said, I persecuted this way to the death. And I'm sorry for the reference to this wonderful little pet animal that the Schneiders call the way. But Paul said, I persecuted the way to the death. Delivering unto prison, to prison both men and women. Jesus said of the two ways, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who will go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. How does that apply to this particular scribe? This scribe was drawn by this multitude. He conferred with this group, these Pharisees and lawyers gathering together in their little huddle to try to plan the destruction of the Son of God. And he is drawn by that power and he is sent representing them to try to bring down the Son of God. He's following the way of the multitudes. He's following the broad way. As we proceed this morning, I would like to point out that perhaps this scribe does not continue to follow the broad way. There is an indication, perhaps, that this man saw the light. Well, let's, before we move on to that second point, and that would be the call of heavenly truth, let's consider these two ways, one leading to death, one leading to life. Gospel is being held out to all of us this morning. Many of you have received it. Many of you are rejoicing in it. You're walking in it, in other words. But I suspect, I always suspect in any congregation of any size, even a small one, that there may still be one on the Broadway, the way of the multitude. It's so easy to follow the multitude, isn't it? I think we can all testify of our life before we were Christians, how easy it was for us to just be in that mainstream, that broad river, that we were following on to destruction if God hadn't plucked us out and rescued us. I'd ask all of us to be sure that we're on the narrow way that leads to life, not the way of the multitudes, the broad way. So we've considered the call of the multitudes. That's Satan's call. That was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and all of the masses who determined that it wasn't that important to make up their minds whether Christ was truly the Messiah or not. They were the broad way. But then we come to verses, beginning in verse 29 in Mark chapter 12, we come to the call of heavenly truth. There was the call of the multitude, beckoning this scribe to follow the way to destruction. Then we see, beginning in verse 29, there is the call of heavenly truth. Now let's assume that this scribe came to Jesus after meeting with the multitudes. And we can't tell that for sure from even from the Matthew account. But let's assume that he has met with the Pharisees and now he comes to Christ to ask this question, to pop the question. And I think it's reasonable to ask ourselves, is he sincerely interested in Jesus' answer to the question? Does he really want to know what is the greatest commandment of all? We can't read the man's heart, but certainly we would wonder if he was interested in truth at all. Or was he simply doing the bidding for the group? Maybe he was paid to do their bidding. We don't know exactly all of the little details and dynamics of this. But we do find that when he asks the question, we'll look at the question once again in just a moment, but when he asks Jesus the question, Jesus does answer him. And Jesus answers him, I would say, very sincerely and compassionately. And it just made me marvel about all the places in Scripture of how God has reminded us that he has not left us in darkness. Even this scribe who is coming to him, Jesus is answering him. He's giving him an answer. He's holding out, in other words, he's showing compassion to him. He's saying, I'm showing you the truth. Will you believe? There's this continual call, and this is what I'm calling the call to heavenly truth. There is this continual call that God gives the world, humanity in general, to respond to divine truth. And in fact, it's laid out in front of us in many ways, isn't it? For example, there is this call to, and I'm testing you on your catechism knowledge, we talked about this a while back, there is the call of general revelation. Remember what general revelation is. That's how God reveals himself to the world through nature. Some of the scriptures speak about this in a very positive sense. Psalm 19, for example, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. And then it goes on to remind us of how this creation is one of the ways that God speaks to us. The psalmist goes on to say, day unto day utters speech. Sun rises, sun sets, stars come out, moon comes out, we see it, we marvel at it. That is speaking to us. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Paul said to the men of Athens in Acts 17 and verse 17, he did not leave, nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He says that to a group of heathens to remind them, look what God has done. He has shown himself to you. Have you responded at least to God's general revelation? Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about those who didn't respond even to that. And he speaks of God's, the fact that there is a witness in nature that some will refuse to hear, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's general revelation. Have you responded to the call of general revelation? I'm assuming that most of us would say yes to that question. But even if we say yes to that question, of course we know that that's not enough. Remember, our confession says this about the other kind of revelation. God also reveals Himself in a special way. We call it special revelation. This is what the confession says. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence give such clear testimony to the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that they leave people without excuse, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord to reveal Himself at various times and in different ways to declare His will to the church, to ensure the preservation and propagation of the truth. And it goes on to say, basically, this idea that we also have this special revelation which is found here. It's the Word of God that is given to us. And there is a call, not only of nature, but there is a call of the Word of God, as God has revealed Himself through this book, there is a call to heavenly truth. And at other times, there was a call that came in different ways. There were prophets who walked among the people. And then, of course, there was Christ, who was the living Word, who spoke words of grace and truth. That's what we find here. We find this inquiring scribe coming to Jesus, asking Him a question. And let's look again at his question. Or let's look at Jesus' answer. His question, of course, is found in verse 28. Question is, which is the first commandment of all? And then we find Jesus' answer in verse 29. Jesus answered him, "First of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Amazing words, aren't they? Powerful words. In fact, the words that Jesus has just spoken summarize the love commandment of the Christian faith. Both the vertical love commandment, where He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There's the vertical commandment to love God, and that's represented by the first four commandments, so the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the horizontal. We're also obligated to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's represented by the last six of the Ten Commandments. Now we might ask, well, what is the benefit of these words to the scribe? Is there any indication that the scribe grasps the depth and the thoroughness of what Jesus is expressing? Well, I would suggest that Jesus is showing compassion on this man, because these words would bring conviction to anyone who gave them a moment's thought. You can't read, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul and mind and strength, without falling on your knees and saying, Lord, I can't do that. I don't have much strength. I don't have much mind and heart and strength. Lord, I fall short of this. You can't possibly read verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself, without also being convicted, being aware of your shortcomings, being aware that your only hope is to find mercy in Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's showing this man his great need, and He is driving him to the cross which is the only place where mercy could be found. Jesus is the living word to this man, giving him the message that he needed to hear. The question is, how do people respond to the heavenly call, the call of heavenly truth? There is a giving of the call. We find that call given here. But there's also the hearing of the call. There has to be a proper response to it. And that's really what creates the great divide in all of humanity. In fact, if you would turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 13, I think we see an interesting contrast between two groups of hearers, two groups of people who hear the word of God and they respond in two entirely different ways. One of them is found in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, there had been a very positive response of Gentiles and devout Jews who had just responded positively to the gospel. And they were clamoring to hear more of the word of God. And we read beginning in verse 45, that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. They opposed them. Paul, the heavenly messenger, bringing them heavenly truth. And their response is that they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Keep that thought in your mind, the last part of that verse. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And now turn over just a few chapters to Acts chapter 16. And we read of another person who received the call of heavenly truth. Her name was Lydia. And let's notice the contrast in how she responds to the things that are spoken by Paul. Notice Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Okay, so the envious opposing Jews in Acts 13:45 opposed the things spoken by Paul. And here in Acts 16, this woman heeds the things spoken by Paul. And what's the operative word here? What's the operative, the difference? What's the contrast, in other words, between these two responses? Well, I would suggest we find it right here in Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. That's really ultimately what separates a Christian from a non-Christian, or a true Christian from a person who merely professes to be a Christian. The difference is that God opens the heart. Think about your own testimony for a minute before we move on to our next and final point. Do you have a testimony of Christ where you can say, I don't know how it happened, I may not even know the exact moment it happened, but I know that God opened my heart. I know that at one moment I saw things one way, and soon afterward I saw them a different way. God did something in me. He opened my heart that caused me to begin to take heed to the call of heavenly truth. That has to be a part of your testimony in some way. And I pray that we would all think about. That's why we talk about salvation so much in this place, and encourage people to think about what happened when you were saved. Think about it. Call of heavenly truth. So let's, before we head on to our third point, let's recap where we've been so far. The call of the multitudes. The scribe was pulled by his fellow religious leaders and by the power of Satan, who was working among them to reject the Messiah and hang him on a cross. Then there was the call of heavenly truth. The scribe comes to Jesus and asks him a question, whether sincerely or not. Jesus answers with heavenly truth, and the question is, will the scribe follow Jesus? Will he follow the call of heavenly truth? Or will he continue to follow the pull of the multitude and the pull of his own sinful heart? Is he going to be, in other words, like those other Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees who with hardened hearts continue to reject him? Or will he perhaps be like that publican who, hearing that truth, as it is spoken here in Mark chapter 12, that truth that you cannot possibly live up to the standard that God has established, will the scribe become like the publican who smote himself on the breast and cried out and asked God for mercy? What will be the response? Well, let's consider our third and final point, and that is the call of the kingdom. The call of the kingdom. The scribe's response is interesting. Back to Mark chapter 12. Many commentators have tried to determine exactly what can we discern here about the response of this scribe to the words of Jesus. Notice, first of all, in verses 32 and 33, this scribe, at the very least, expresses something that others have not expressed. He expresses, notice verse 32, that just to keep the Old Testament law, to keep the ceremonial law, to keep the sacrifices, is not sufficient. Notice verse 32. The scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself," notice this, "is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That was an amazing thing for this scribe to understand. That was a very important thing for all Jews to understand. They were caught in that system of doing certain ceremonial things, certain rituals, as many people are today, by the way. Just because they're not offering sacrifices doesn't mean that people aren't caught up in rituals. They were caught up in the rituals, and they realized that this scribe realizes that this demand that Jesus is making to love God and love one's neighbor as oneself is more important than all those burnt offerings. In other words, those rituals are not going to be sufficient if you don't love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's an amazing revelation. Let's notice another thing about the scribe. The scribe doesn't respond as another lawyer did in another passage, under similar circumstances, in fact, and say something like, "All these things I have done from my youth up." Remember, there was a lawyer who said that. This one doesn't say that. Again, we are hopeful that the scribe understood his own sinfulness. He understood his own history, his own past, that he had not lived up to this requirement. And in fact, he acknowledges that this is indeed the requirement. He didn't try to say, "No, that's not really what the Old Testament says." He didn't argue with that. He knew that's what the Old Testament said. Part of it, the first part of it, was what we said was that's the Shema. That's the part that they recited frequently. The Lord our God is one. And to love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He knew that by heart. And he also knew the other one. To love one's neighbor as oneself. And another interesting thing we find here is the way Jesus responds to this man. Jesus doesn't respond as he does in other situations with sarcasm. He doesn't speak condemnation to this man as he does to others under similar circumstances. He doesn't call him one of a brood of vipers, for example. He doesn't condemn him. He simply answers him very directly. So here's the question. If this scribe was simply a spy sent in by the group who wanted Jesus destroyed, maybe now he was having second thoughts. Very possible. Some, in fact, would suggest that, we should consider that if he was simply doing the bidding of that group and he wasn't sincere in his response to Jesus' response, then we would have to say, now is his time to be strong and to break from the multitude. I'm sorry, if he did believe, if he was responding to the call of heavenly truth, I'm getting my words mixed up. If he was responding to the call of heavenly truth, now's his time. Now's your time to break from that multitude. Do you remember the time in your own personal testimony when you broke with the multitude? Remember that time when you told your friends, your old friends, that you weren't interested in doing what they do anymore? Remember that conflict within your soul where you came to recognize, I don't like doing those things anymore. I don't like talking the way they talk and doing the things they do and listening to the things they listen to. I'm not there anymore. I can't understand this, but I'm not one of them anymore. Do you remember that? Hope you can, to some extent. This was the scribe's chance to make his break. He's, in a sense, safe in the arms of Jesus. He's left the multitude behind. We don't know for sure what his response is. We can only understand, we can only consider that perhaps the details suggest that this was a time for him to make his break, and maybe he did. In any case, this account is not put into writing for that scribe. That scribe is no longer with us. There are no scribes of New Testament times with us today. These words really were written for us. These are words of admonition and warning, and they are words for us today. We need to take heed. We, just like the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, without Christ, stand condemned before God. God has given divine truth. We're unable to save ourselves. Judgment is coming. When, as the scriptures say, that Christ in flaming fire will come and take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. Have you ever had the response of the listeners on the day of Pentecost when that was message was told to them, you hung Christ on the cross? Do you remember how they responded? Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Hope you've had that response at one point in your life. I'd like us to consider as a part of this call to the kingdom, I'd ask you to turn back with me to the book of Joel. As a call to the kingdom, the kingdom call, is described by one of the prophets as the valley of decision. The valley of decision. I've spoken so much against decisionism that I don't want to give the impression that I'm saying that becoming a Christian doesn't involve a decision. It certainly does. And in the book of Joel, there is this amazing passage about the valley of decision, and it begins in verse 11 of Joel chapter 3. And you'll notice here that this call is not made just to sinful Old Testament Israel. Notice in verse 11, he says, assemble and come all you nations. It's a call to all the nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. This is a call not just to Old Testament Israel. This is a call to the world. This is a call not just to an Old Testament day and time. It's a call to us. It's a call to the world of today. Notice as we continue reading in verse 13. God has said, I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And now notice again verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes are in that valley. And multitudes, of course, will follow their own wicked hearts and the masses of wicked people into hell. Some people would say, no, this is just for Old Testament Israel. This isn't a gospel call. This isn't a call for today. Jesus came to preach to the world love and peace and joy and comfort, saving people from judgment. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Because in Matthew 13, Christ is preaching the gospel, and he is using an illustration that sounds very much like what we've just read here in Joel chapter 3. Matthew 13, Jesus has just told a parable of the wheat and the tares. And you don't need to read along with me here, but he's told this parable of wheat and tares, and he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares appeared. Well, the disciples were troubled and concerned about this parable, and so they asked him if he would explain to them privately, and we find that explanation beginning in verse 37. The Lord says, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest," there's that reference to Joel, "is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." See, the call to the kingdom always involves the alternative. Those who do not respond to the kingdom call, in a sense, are a part of that multitude that is ripening itself for judgment. I ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, because we see the same kind of imagery, the same picture in Revelation chapter 14. And it's the idea that the world, any moment, could be ripe for judgment, and we don't know when that moment is. Revelation chapter 14, and beginning in verse 14. Keep in mind, Joel chapter 3, Matthew chapter 13. Now in Revelation 14, verse 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." See, that term goes back to the book of Joel. "And another angel came out of the temple," verse 15, "crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" And now down in verse 19, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Isn't that what Joel said it was all about? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13? And this is really the message for the world today. This is the message for all of us. I speak to a group of people that I would love to think have all settled their destiny with Jesus Christ. As we close this message on this scribe coming to Christ, we've looked at just one individual, a scribe. He was chosen as a delegate by wicked men to cause harm to the Son of God. I call that the call of the multitude. He was pulled by his fellow religious leaders and by the power of Satan working in them to reject the Messiah, to hang him on a cross. But wisdom cries aloud in the streets, remember. And for the scribe, there was a call of heavenly truth. He came to Christ. He asked him a question. Jesus answered him with heavenly truth. Would the scribe follow the multitude, or would he follow his own sinful heart? Or would he follow his own sinful heart or the multitude? Or would he be convicted in his spirit and drawn to the Savior as a result? Now, for you and me, there was some other kind of introduction to heavenly truth. Think about your own life and how God first brought you into contact with heavenly truth. I think we would all tell our own story. I remember growing up with a Bible in my home that was never opened. But I heard heavenly truth in music that my mother played and was sung in the church and was in the hymn book. There was heavenly truth there. That was the call of heavenly truth to me. That was the beginning of that call. Thankfully, God was compassionate. He didn't strike me with lightning the first moment I rejected it or ignored it. And then there's the call of the kingdom. Response to our heavenly truth is the call of the kingdom. Do you want Christ or not? Here's the truth. Here's where you stand. Here's where the world stands, ripening for judgment. Do you want Christ or not? Do you want His kingdom or not? It's an amazing picture. If we would go back to Matthew 13, where I had read a few verses. There's an amazing picture as we close this morning of the righteous in God's kingdom. And just Matthew 13, this would be immediately following those verses describing the weeping by the angels and casting the wicked into the fire. We see in verse 43 an amazing picture of the righteous in God's kingdom. Notice verse 43. Then, after that judgment, in other words, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's the kingdom call. And then if we were to read all of the verses following, there is a series of these little nuggets, these little short kingdom parables describing what the kingdom of heaven is like. There's the parable of treasure in a field, hidden in a field, in verse 44. And then there's the parable of the pearl of great price, that one sold everything he had just to attain that pearl of great price. That's in verses 45 and verse 46. Then there's the parable of the dragnet in verses 47 and 48. Like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. When it was full, they drew it to shore and they sat down and they gathered the good into vessels and they cast out that which was bad. Then Jesus reiterates the meaning of all of these things in verses 49 and 50. You'll see where I'm going in just a moment. Verse 49, notice how Jesus sort of summarizes. He says in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then we come to this amazing reference to the scribes. The scribes who would believe unto salvation. Notice verse 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? I presented heavenly truth. Have you understood? They said to him, yes, Lord. And then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new. Isn't that interesting? Reference to a scribe, to scribes who have believed. Almost as if they're a separate category. Almost as if it's even more amazing that a scribe would come out of that particular manner of thinking, that self-righteous Phariseeism, and would actually come to recognize their need and believe on Christ. It's almost a special category, like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, what about the scribe in our passage for today? We don't know if he became a believer. Obviously, after Jesus gave that answer, some apparently went away rejecting him, because we're told that after that, no one dared question him. So obviously, many rejected Jesus' answer. What matters today is, where do you stand? Multitudes in the valley of decision are pulling you in one direction. Call of truth and the call of the kingdom are calling us in another direction. Where are we? Which side are we on? May it be that all of us will be found safely in Christ. Only in Him is there rejoicing and spiritual strength and true joy and life and liberty. That's those who are in the kingdom. I pray that none of us would be following the multitudes. Are you ready to go out into the world as we leave here today? You go back out into the world and you find the multitude like the mighty Mississippi River at flood stage, pulling you to pull you away from Jesus Christ. May it be that God will give you the strength to resist that pull. May we follow the kingdom call. Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father,